a younger brother deceives, tricks his older brother out of his inheritance and the very blessing of God's promise. And then in fear of what his older brother might do, runs away, gets married, and starts a family. But now he has to go back home. And as he approaches, he sees his older brother with 400 men with him. Scared of what his older brother might do, he divides up his family and puts them in front. And then he divides up his herds and his flocks of livestock in hopes of appeasing his brother's rightful vengeance, and grovels before his brother. But the wronged brother runs to him, embraces him, kisses him, and they weep together, and their relationship begins anew. Years later, that younger brother's family, his sons, have been torn apart. His favorite son has been sold into slavery by the other sons, who then lied about it, and are now, years later, starving in the throes of famine. Begging for food, they come face to face with their young brother, whom they'd betrayed years before. Terrified, they use their father's name to beg forgiveness and grovel at his feet, offering themselves as slaves. But the young brother embraces them and kisses his brothers and weeps, testifying to the faithfulness of God, and their relationship begins anew. This is how the story of the people of God gets going. The first story is the story of Jacob and his older brother Esau. The second, the story, of course, of Joseph and his brothers. These stories are the foundation for the story that is being told throughout the rest of this book. And there's another story going on, though. Because since Adam and Eve hid from each other behind fig leaves and hid from God when he was looking for them in the bushes, humanity has lived in the fear of punishment. We sense that there is something wrong, that there is a price that must be paid, that there is a punishment that is somehow deserved for our sins, the ways we have fallen short, the ways we have hurt others. Just as Jacob and Joseph's brothers sensed that there was some sort of punishment that they deserved from the brothers that they had hurt. And there's something to that. There is a sense in which our sins that hurt and corrupt and destroy what God has made and loved do deserve punishment. There is a debt that must be paid. That would be fair. We get that. But God has a different story to tell. It's a better story than the story of fairness and rewards and punishment. It's a story that he's been telling from the beginning. It's the story that we read in the story of Esau and Jacob. It's the story we read in the story of Joseph and his brothers. And it's the story we read in the Gospels of Jesus. Today, Jesus rides towards Jerusalem, the city that had stoned his predecessors, the prophets, and murdered the messengers that God had sent to them. Prophets who, like Jesus, were pleading for repentance. Messengers like Jesus, seeking to shine God's light in the darkness. Prophets and messengers who had spoken the word of the Lord and been silenced. And now the very word of God himself stands outside the gates. And as Jesus recounts these stories of prophets stoned and messengers murdered, there is a sense that there is judgment about to be executed, punishment that is about to be meted out. And there will be punishment and judgment, but it won't be God's judgment, and it won't be God's punishment. We have this nagging sense too. Like Adam and Eve scrambling for fig leaves, and or Jacob dividing up his flocks and his herds, and the brothers groveling as slaves. Many of us, consciously or subconsciously, are living our lives to meet some sort of standard that will put us on the reward side of the reward-punishment story, above the bar, in some way. Because this is the story that has shaped many of our childhoods, our classrooms, our justice system. When I do wrong, I am punished. But that is not the story the Word of God has been telling. No. When faced with the sins of humanity, even his own sisters and brothers, the Word of God, like Esau and Joseph, weeps over his brothers. For when Jesus sees sinners, even those whose sin causes him pain and death, his eyes penetrate beneath the sin to the glorious and beloved human beings that God has made. He sees images of God wounded by the world's sin, suffocating on their own shame, paralyzed by fear. He looks upon those who insecurely arrested him and blindly condemned him and callously hung him up on a cross to die and whispers, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And if there was any doubt, the final word has been spoken. Forgiveness. Mercy. This is why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He sees that the people don't get it. We still don't get it. We scramble around in the fear of being found on the wrong end of that reward-punishment story, hiding our sin and weakness and need, trying to gain the upper hand, grasping desperately for the elusive rewards of power and privilege and popularity and prosperity that the world gives out and takes away. And when someone tells us to stop playing that game, stop believing that story, we just can't. It's too much for us. Too different from what the world has taught us. It's too vulnerable. It's too dizzyingly disorienting. The story of grace, where blessing is freely given and freely shared, in a spirit of love and brotherhood, seems utopian and impractical, while the stories of fairness and merit seem so natural and concrete and pragmatic. It's what we've known. And so Jesus weeps, because we persistently find ways in our discomfort and disorientation and vulnerability to silence that word that is telling a different story. Some of us just cover our ears. Others try to destroy the storyteller. And so Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps because the crowds that rightly praised him as the King and the Savior can only imagine those terms in the context of the reward-punishment story, where the good ones are vindicated and the bad ones are punished. They can only see Jesus as a king and a savior who will help them win the reward-punishment game. They cannot imagine that he isn't even playing that game. He doesn't have any interest in ruling that kingdom. And as much as all of this hurts the heart of God, because God wants us to see clearly, God does not perpetuate the cycle of hurt. Hurt people hurt people. That's how it goes. That's the cycle. We are hurt, and so we inflict whatever kind of hurt we can on others. And when they are hurt, they inflict whatever kind of hurt they can on others. And the cycle goes around and around. But not with Jesus. Instead of hurting back, instead of punishing, Jesus weeps. He rides into the city, embracing it, as Esau embraced Jacob and Joseph embraced his terrified brothers. On Tuesday evening, a woman joined us for our forgiveness workshop after Feed My Sheep, and as we talked about forgiveness, she shared a story of an awful tragedy in her life, and she asked, "How can I forgive that?" I said, "I don't know. I've never had to forgive a person who has taken a child from me." But she went on to share how in the years since she has experienced God's presence. That she saw in the sky one night as she wept an image of a cross above her. And that she has, as her hurt keeps coming up, continues to offer it to the one who breaks the cycle. Because we have been told a better story, and we have been shown a better way. We forgive by releasing the reward punishment story that has been woven so deeply into the fabric of our souls, little by little, as we weep over the sins of the world, and as we ride into the city to embrace those who have sinned and have hurt us and others. By walking out the door and into the world and breaking the cycles of hurt with mercy. By seeing fellow sinners with compassion and imagining a new way forward that is shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ, who, like his ancestors Esau and Joseph, feels the sting of his brother's sin and, when faced with the right of vengeance, chooses the new story that can be written on the other side of forgiveness. We forgive by humbly riding into the city of humanity, our eyes wet with the tears of compassion, and our hearts filled with the love that is willing to die for the sake of mercy, but is too powerful to stay in the tomb. May it be so with us on this Palm Sunday.